Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that what you have related in your word is true, and the one described in your word is faithful and true. So we ask, Lord, this morning that through your Spirit, in the proclamation of your word, and as we think on these things, we would see your glory. We would see your glory in the person of your Son. But I ask that as I expound your word this morning, that you would work in spite of me and through me, that we may hear from you this morning. Show us our Savior, Lord. Show us your glory and accomplish your purposes. For it is in his name we ask these things. Amen. The letter to the Hebrews is, as we've been seeing, is thematically, it is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That is the overarching theme of this letter. And so far, as we've been going through it, we've seen that as the author expounds this, he's making several different points to bring this home. He's shown us that Jesus is God's supreme revelation, and that Jesus provides the supreme salvation, and that the message about these things is the supreme proclamation, and that Jesus carries out the supreme administration over all things, being even higher than the angels. But now, the author gets to a point where he has to turn to the question of, if he is superior and supreme in every way, including being the supreme revelation, providing the supreme salvation, the message of this being the supreme proclamation from God, carrying out the supreme administration of all things, why did he undergo such a supreme humiliation? And that is what our text is about this morning. Now, humiliation is a word that we don't use often. We usually think of it as something embarrassing in modern English. But if I may quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, without espousing all of it, Christ's humiliation is defined there as consisting in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's a very good definition of his humiliation. Jesus, being the Son of God, endured all of these things. Now in Hebrews, particularly this passage, we're focusing not so much on all of those aspects of his humiliation, but it zooms in on his taking on flesh to die. We see that in verse 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with honor and glory because of the suffering of death. Now, as you go through the letter to the Hebrews, and particularly this passage that Pastor Mitch read for us here, has an extremely rich, dense exposition of why Christ died. Now, you'll be pleased to hear this morning that my sermon has one point. Make sure everyone's sitting down before I said that. One point. And it's going to answer, why did Christ, the Son of God, come and die? And we're going to see this by looking through several parts of the text. We'll just go through it in order. Verse 9, why did he die? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death on behalf of everyone. And the phrase to taste death is just a way of saying to die. To experience death. He died on behalf of other people. Our text goes on to say, in verse 10, that it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons, and that's sons and daughters, to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So He suffered, and in the writer to in the book of Hebrews, the suffering is primarily talking about His death. Yes, Jesus suffered hunger and thirst and inconvenience and all manner of other things that are part and parcel of our life in a cursed and fallen world. But the primary focus in Hebrews is on the suffering, as discussed in verse 9, the suffering of death. And He did this to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Now, what does that mean? Those of you who have been in Sunday school are used to, by now, the little hip pocket definition that I have of God's glory is His greatness made known. Now, when the Bible speaks of bringing people to glory, it refers to the particulars of how God's greatness is reflected through us being what we were made to be in His image. So verse 10, He's talking about Jesus bringing sons and daughters to glory. In other words, bringing them to what God intended them to be. And He says this through a phrase that may sound a little bit odd to us. He would make that it was fitting that He would, in order to do this, make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And I trust that most of us here are already familiar with the idea that Jesus was sinless, which is true. The perfection talked about here is not a restoring of a broken moral condition or of taking something broken and making it well again. The term, the thing to get used to is that the word group in Greek refers to something attaining its end, getting to where it was intended to be, achieving its goal. So when it talks about Jesus being perfected through suffering, what He's talking about here is that He attains the goal for which He came through this suffering and death, not that He was somehow Himself lacking. So we see that He came to taste death on behalf of other people, and that He came to die to bring sons and daughters to glory. And in the very next verse, "For He who sanctifies and those who are all sanctified all have one source." So we're talking about sanctification here. Now, we are used to, in Christianese, drawing some very tight categories when we do, basically we're doing what's called systematic theology. We're coming up with overall ways to look at Scripture and God. And we're used to thinking, some of us at least, that justification is when God declares us righteous. Sanctification is the progressive process by which He makes us conform to the image of His Son. And then glorification comes at the end when we're perfectly conformed to His image and receive our resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. That is a useful set of terminology, but it is not, by and large, how the Bible usually uses sanctification. The concept is there. We've just added that term to it. But when the Bible uses the word sanctification, particularly here in Hebrews, it is more akin to what we're thinking of by justification. It is God's cleansing and declaration of people as righteous. And if you look in the Old Testament, that term is used, for example, that the sprinkling with blood sanctifies people. It's a term of being set aside for God and made holy. So in verse 11, when He talks about He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, He's talking about being cleansed and declared righteous. And when He says here that they are of one source, as we mentioned somewhat this morning in Sunday school, that is somewhat difficult to tell whether the referent is that He's talking about them all being flesh and blood, or whether He's talking about them all being of God, or all being of Abraham, or all being of Adam. I think it fits best that it's referring to flesh and blood because of the context later in the chapter, but we won't get off on that rabbit trail because then I'd have more than one point this morning. I don't want to do that. The reason I have one point, by the way, is that the point of the text is singular. And I trust that we'll see that soon. So he died to taste death on behalf of others, to bring sons and daughters to glory, and in order to sanctify. Now, 11 through 14, we won't go off on this rabbit trail either, having already made quite a hash of it this morning in Sunday school. The language, if you look through 11 through 14, of how the writer to Hebrews quotes his Old Testament is, it's bookended and run all the way through with familial terms. Brothers, which means brothers and sisters, and children, offspring. So the controlling idea for 11 through 14 is speaking of Jesus in all of his work, establishing a family relationship with people. Now, as we touched on this morning in Sunday school, is it brothers or is it children? And both are pictures of the relationship with God and Christ. So, he came to taste death on behalf of other people. He came to bring sons and daughters to glory. He came to sanctify. He came to establish a family relationship with people. And he came, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, which is part of why I think that that's what it's talking about in 11, but he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, he had a share of flesh and blood. In order that through death, his own death, through death, he might destroy the one who holds the power of death. Unless we be confused about who that is, the author tells us it's the devil. So he came to, that word for destroy doesn't mean to annihilate or make not to exist anymore. It means to completely undo, to put down, to ruin. So Jesus came to finish off the devil who holds the power of death. Verse 15, why? By doing this, he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he came to deliver. Now the author then makes this kind of side comment, for surely it's not angels that he helps. The word there means kind of to take up the cause of. So he doesn't do this for angels. He helps the offspring of Abraham. So he came to assist, to take up the cause of people. Namely, the offspring of Abraham. Now, lest we think this is an ethnic category, we know from the whole of the New Testament that it is not an ethnic salvation. It is a salvation that brings in all ethnic groups. And we have precedents elsewhere, for example, Jesus' own words that the offspring of Abraham are those who do the things Abraham did. And what did Abraham do? He believed God. So he came to assist the offspring of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, a priest in the Levitical order, in the Old Testament, the priest was the person who represented the people to God and represented God to the people. And specifically, the high priest is the one who would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for all the people, for himself and for all the people, and represent them to God. And we see that idea in the rest of the verse, which is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And we talked about this word before. Propitiation is the turning aside of God's wrath for sin. Now, wrath in the Bible is God's settled, passionate, righteous opposition to evil, and he does something about it. Propitiation turns that aside from the people to whom it was due. And this ties back in to verse 9, where it's by grace. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. By God's grace, his own wrath is averted. And then in verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's a different word for help. It means to assist, just like in English. So what we have here is in these few verses, we have this dense, repeated piling up of all this exposition of why Jesus died. He came to taste death on behalf of others. He came to bring people to glory. He came to sanctify them before God. He came to establish a family relationship. He came to finish off the devil. He came to deliver those who had been under the devil's sway. He came to put his hand on and assist people. He came to propitiate God's wrath. He came to help those who are being tempted. So here's my point, which I think is the burden of the text. And I didn't make this one up either. I took this one from the Nicene Creed because it says it quite distinctly. Christ died for us and for our salvation. Christ died for us, human beings, and our salvation. Now, why did he have to die to do this? Couldn't he have been our high priest without this? Well, no. The reason is that the priestly role is a representative one. And the priestly role, as we will see later in Hebrews, required repeated animal sacrifices because the blood of bulls and goats cannot finally take away human sin. Now, the reason for that is that they are imperfect substitutes. Now, they had to be animals without blemish. They had to be perfect examples of the animal, but people are not animals. Human beings have sinned. Therefore, human beings, being the ones in rebellion against God, are the ones who have to answer for sin. So to make the perfect final substitution, a man, a human being, had to die for each worshiper of God. Just as each person required animals over and over again, which was to point to this final perfect sacrifice, if one were to die for someone else, it would have to be a perfect man for each person. So we have a problem here. Because a perfect man isn't suffering for his own sins. So for a man to die once and for all, for multiple people, moreover, to atone for a sin that is against an infinite God of infinite worth, requires a sacrifice of infinite worth. One of our problems is that we tend to view sin based on the sinner, not on the one offended against. If I trash your car, and your car is a hoopty that's only worth about $800, then that's a sin, a crime that's worth about $800. On the other hand, if you have a Lamborghini and I trash it, that's a greater crime. I dare say that gets into probably a much higher class of felony even, because the car is worth more. If I kill your dog, that's an awful crime. Arguably, it's worth, well, we could probably get people to agree that it's worse than ruining the cheap car. Some people might debate on the other one, but if I kill a person, it is a worse crime because what is lost, what is offended against, is worse. Now, I can negligently kill both those things, and my actions and my ideas and my intent were the same, but the offended party is far worse in the case of a human being over a dog. And I say that loving dogs. By the same token, when we sin against God, we have sinned against the being of infinite worth. So that sin requires, for justice to be met, a much greater sacrifice than we could ever offer. So it requires a death of a man. It has to be a man to be a proper mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So he had to become a man. But couldn't he have undergone the propitiation? Couldn't he have suffered without dying? No. The suffering entailed death. Death was part of the fall. When our father Adam rebelled against God and creation fell, death was part of it. Because God made us with a body and a soul. And both of them are affected by the fall. Both of them are affected by sin. We have a tendency to disconnect those two, but we subsist in both types of substance, I guess you could say. We have a mortal body and an immortal soul. Since both are affected by the curse, then our substitute, if we are to have a substitute, must suffer both aspects of the curse. So he had to die. He had to suffer not only the wrath of God in spirit, but in body. And so he needed a body. So I'd ask you to consider this. The incarnation, God's Son taking on flesh, taking on our nature, but without sin, being the perfect man, being fully God and fully man and dying in our place. The incarnation is all about that. Now, for this pattern of exposition, I'm indebted to another person, but here goes. I want you to consider this. The incarnation of the Son of God was the preparation, the establishment, the giving, the provision of a brow and a scalp for a crown of thorns to be thrust upon it for you. The incarnation of the Son of God was the creation and the providing of cheeks for Judas to kiss when he betrayed him, for the high priest's attendant to strike, for the soldiers to spit upon for you. The incarnation of the Son of God was to provide a back to be scourged and a front to be scourged so that the very bones showed and the blood came out. It was providing shoulders to carry your cross in your place for you. The incarnation of the Son of God provided hands and feet for nails to be hammered in, a body to be lifted up for you. The incarnation of the Son of God provided a throat and a mouth to be dehydrated in the Middle Eastern sun, hanging on a cross, having been beaten and bruised. A mouth and a throat that would become too dry to speak, so that he had to ask pitifully for something to drink, so that that mouth and that throat could, having absorbed the wrath of God for you, could cry out, "It is finished." It provided lungs then to breathe his last. The incarnation of the Son of God provided a side and a pericardium and a heart for a spear to be thrust in. It provided blood and water to flow forth to show that he was dead. And it provided a body to be laid in a tomb for you. In other words, the incarnation of the Son of God for you and for your salvation provided a body to be broken and blood to be shed, the blood of the new covenant, for you. This is the point of this passage. Christ took on flesh for us and for our salvation, for you, for your salvation. Not for his sins, but for yours. Not because God had to, because he didn't. By the grace of God, he tasted death for you, to bring you to glory, to sanctify you before a holy God, to make you his sibling and child, to finish off the devil who is holding you captive, to deliver you, to propitiate the wrath due to you. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, in other words, he shared in our blood and flesh so that we might share in this heavenly calling. My holy sisters and brothers, consider Jesus. Set your mind on him. Fix the thoughts of your heart on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who died for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent grace by which you sent your Son to take on our flesh, to take on our nature, yet without sin, to live our life, to die our death. Lord, we thank you for your great grace by which you did this, not for your friends, but for your enemies. Lord, if there be anyone here who has not settled this in his or her heart, Lord, by your Spirit, we ask that they would be convicted now and set their minds on, settle the issue of Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you would reach out to him, to her, to them, and to those of us who know your salvation, Lord. Those of us who know that Christ died for us, and for our salvation. Let us never, ever forget that. May we never take our eyes away from the Lamb of God slain on our behalf and risen again. We ask all of these things for the sake of your glory. Amen.